If you're as old as I am, you've lost more than one person that was important to you by now. Probably the greatest pain that can come to us this side of heaven is losing those that mean the most to us in life. I have experienced one thing good that comes out of every time I've lost somebody, though. When I lost somebody who was so important to me that nothing else mattered, my houses, my cars, my clothes, my toys, my popularity, all of a sudden, none of them mean anything. When you lose somebody that close to you, somehow it puts things in perspective that none of the junk this side of heaven really matters. It's only one thing that matters, and that's having that relationship with God, being home with Him. But I'm waiting to see a few of those people again. Got some grandparents, best friend that we lost. I was sitting there in the pew looking out at you this morning thinking, it's sort of like you folks being in a small community with only one doctor and he's gone out of town. And you get deathly ill and get rushed to the little local hospital and somebody else is going to practice on you. Well, that's where you are this morning. The preacher's gone and somebody's going to practice on you. Good news for you is that I asked God to step in. And I want to ask Him again with you before we start this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, each person here this morning is here for one reason, to worship You, the Almighty God, the one and true God, the faithful God. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight. My God and my Redeemer. Amen. Well, when people ask me to preach, I tell them it takes me at least 6 months before I can come up with a sermon. I'm not a quick study at all. This one's been 2 years, maybe longer. And the reason that I never decided to develop it and preach it was because I don't know if it's going to speak to other people like it does to me. And whether you can understand what I'm going to say this morning, I hope you can. Because I really need to tell you truly, I guess. You know, the whole Bible, the whole thing is about God's great love for us and His plan of salvation, where Jesus became our substitute, stepped in and took our place. But I have to tell you truly this morning, the way I feel is that I wish Jesus had not died for me. I really, truly wish that. I felt that way all of my Christian life. And I don't know if that resonates with some of you or not. All the while I think that, I wonder, are there other people who actually feel the way I do about that? Or is this just me? So I've never gotten to the point where I've been willing to speak about it before, but somehow I guess now is the time. Let me back up a little bit and see if I can help you understand why I feel the way I do. I remember back in the 1990s on all the TVs and all the newspapers, there was a court case that came up, Liebeck versus McDonald's. And some of you will remember that case. This lady, Mrs. Liebeck, lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And she was the passenger in a car who drove through McDonald's drive-through window to get some hot coffee that morning. And she had her foam cup of hot coffee and she was sitting in the passenger seat of her car. And she took that cup of hot coffee. As she sat down, she wanted to put some cream and sugar in it. So she stuck it between her knees, like that. And then what she did is she reached across the far side of the cup and pulled the lid off in order to put in her cream and sugar. And while she did that, she pulled the whole thing over into her lap and burned herself with the hot coffee. And the lawsuit went that she was suing McDonald's because they had caused her to be burned like this. The jury eventually awarded her $2.86 million. A judge later reduced that amount. But still, millions of Americans who read and heard about the law case took that to be what we call frivolous lawsuits. And I couldn't help feeling, as one of the person that heard the story, was it really McDonald's fault that this had happened? And was it really justice done just because they're a large corporation and she's a single person? Is it really justice that they did something wrong in what happened there? Another story I recall happened in Brooklyn, New York. Peter and his three brothers were being raised by their parents, good Christian people, and they operated a bakery, a small bakery in Brooklyn, New York. And in that bakery, they worked early morning till late night to eke out a living for their three sons and themselves. Until a fellow church member, one of you perhaps, I don't think one of you if you listen to the story, but you can picture it's a fellow church member came to them and said, "You're killing yourselves working so hard. What you really need to do is expand this bakery, make it larger, hire an employee, and actually you'll be able to offer a lot more products, bring in a lot more money, you have an easier life." What? Made kind of sense to them. And then it turned out that he was willing to offer to loan them the money to expand their business, which he proceeded to do. And then 1 month after they had got the loan, expanded their business, and started in on this new venture, the father decided he would sit down and figure out how long it's going to take them now to pay back this loan. And when he sat down and got out the paper and the pencil and figured it out, he said, "Wait, something's not right here. We made our first payment, and we owe more money now than we did when we started. We owe more than when we borrowed, and we've already made the first payment." So he called up the man in the church, and he said, "There's something wrong. This just isn't right." And he said, "Well, it's legal. You signed it. That's the way it is. Nothing you can do about it." So they went back to work, and they worked like dogs, and they struggled and struggled and struggled. But every month, they got deeper and deeper and deeper until finally, the good church member that loaned them the money owned their bakery, and they owned nothing. And because the parents had no source of income, Peter, who was the oldest of the three brothers, went to work as a taxi driver. And let me read to you what he said. "I lay awake at night thinking up things I could do to that church member who had robbed my parents. And the only reason I didn't do anything to him was that I could never think of anything bad enough for what he'd done to us." A story like that burn you up? It does to me. It just makes my insides turn over a little bit. But you know, it wasn't any different in Jesus' day when Jesus came. And here's what was happening at the temple in Jesus' day. Some poor little old farmer out in the backwoods in Israel would save his whole life to be able one time to come to Jerusalem, the capital city, and to worship and sacrifice to God at the temple. And so finally, after scrimping and saving for years, he'd show up in Jerusalem at the Passover time to give an offering to God and to present his lamb as a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his family. And as he'd come up to the temple, there were the priests to greet him. And he said, "I have an offering that I've saved for years that I brought to God. And here it is, I want to give it. And the priest said, well, are those temple shekels you have? And the farmer would say, temple shekels? No, they're just plain old shekels. And the priest would say, well, some Gentile may have touched that money. We can't have that money in God's temple. You'll have to go and exchange that money for temple shekels. And so the poor old farmer goes over there to exchange his money for temple shekels. And he finds out after he's exchanged it that where he had what we would call $100, now he had $60. And he'd look at it, and what's he going to say? So he goes and gives what he has left in temple shekels into the offering of God's temple. And guess where the other went? You think the rest of it went to God? No, the rest of it went into the priest's pockets, who were stealing the money that some poor person had saved to give to God and taken it and put it in their own pockets. And if that's not enough, when the poor farmer's done with that, he goes and takes the little lamb out of his pitiful little flock, the one perfect little lamb that he's got, and he's brought for a sacrifice to Jerusalem. And he takes it, and he goes up to the priest where they're going to sacrifice the lamb for his sins. And he gives it to him, and the priest says, oh, what a beautiful little lamb. It's perfect. And he sets it down. And then he takes his hands and he runs his hands over it. And then he says, oh, come here. Feel this. Right on the back of his leg here, there's a bump. Feel that? And of course the farmer feels it. And, well, maybe so. And the priest said, I'm sorry, this lamb's imperfect. You can't use it as a sacrifice. And the farmer says, but I've come, you know, all the way from the northern tribes. What am I going to do to offer for a sacrifice? And the priest says, well, if you just go around down that corridor right there, you'll find another priest who already has a number of lambs who are perfect, which are perfect lambs, because we've already checked them over. And if you want, you can go down and get one of those right there. And he says, okay, but what am I going to do with my lamb? I've got no place to keep it. There's no stable here for me to put it in. And the priest says, well, you know, I know some poor family I could probably give it to that could have it for supper if you want me to do that. And, of course, the priest takes his little lamb around the back and hands it off to the priest. And the poor farmer goes and pays who knows how much for a perfect lamb, which could be the very one he brought. Or if not, some other poor schmo's lamb who already got. You wonder where the terms came from, being fleeced? Or having the wool pulled over your eyes? If they didn't come from there, they should have. That's exactly what was going on in the temple when Jesus came to this earth. And people wonder why he went in. You read about it in Matthew 21:12. Where Jesus went into the temple and he drove the money changers out of the temple. You wonder why he did that? Jesus told probably the best story that represents the point I'm trying to make. It's a story you know pretty well. And you find it in Matthew 18, verse 28. We call it the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember that guy owed the king millions of dollars in today's currency. And the king hauled him in and said, pay up or else. And back then, you didn't get to go to court and declare bankruptcy. Back then, if you couldn't pay, you got dragged off to prison and all of your family with you until you could pay. How are you going to be able to pay when you're lying in prison? Well, there's no way. Basically, it's a life sentence in prison if you can't pay your debts back then. You don't find bankruptcy in the Bible. And so this poor man fell on his knees before the king. You remember, he said, just give me a chance, I'll pay it all. Both the king and he knew there's no way he could pay millions of dollars. Didn't matter how long he lived. He'd gotten so far in his debt. Listen, there was no way he could pay his debt. It's an unpayable debt. And the king said, okay, I forgive you. You don't have to pay it. Not a penny of it. No problem. Never mind. Here, I'll sign it off right here. Paid in full. You're good to go. Oh, how I wish the story ended there. But this creep of a guy went down the palace steps, and as he's going down, he sees his fellow servant who loaned him 20 bucks. And he says, pay up or I'm sending you to prison. And the guy says, well, I don't have it now, but give me a little chance. I'll get the money. He says, no way. And he sends him and all of his family to prison for a pittance that he can't pay. And the story gets back to the king. And what does the king do? The king made it right. That evil servant ended up where he belonged, in debtor's prison, unfortunately for his family, with all of his family. Doesn't matter what it is. Any kind of injustice has always burned me up. Just makes me angry. When I hear the stories, when I read them, it just does something to me. And it's because of that that I wish Jesus hadn't died for me. Because the injustice of that is overwhelming to me. I don't know any other stories you've ever heard of injustices. I've heard some pretty bad ones. But the worst one you've ever heard pales in comparison to Jesus taking my place. The perfect Lamb, Lamb of God, laying down his life for you. Greater than any injustice that's ever been perpetrated on this earth. I don't know when the angels of heaven heard about the plan. God somewhere along the way informed them of what was going to happen. But I can see those angels in heaven just stricken with horror as God tells them what he's going to do about this mess down here. After all, mankind chose sin and rebellion. Death is just the natural result of their own choice. Why should God have to pay such a horrible price for what they chose? They're not worth it. And the angels would be right. I can hear the angels crying, God, if this has to be, let me go. Not the Creator God. Not the Creator God, let me go. And you see, I with those angels want to cry out at the top of my voice, Father, don't send them. Jesus, don't do it. It's not right. It's just not right. The best word that I can think of to describe this justice is it's an obscenity. How could you even think of such a thing? What an abomination of justice. And even the Bible makes it clear that we don't do that kind of thing. I'd like to go back to the scripture text, which Monty read. And at the time he was reading it, maybe you wondered, what in the world is this guy preaching about? Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16. Parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children. nor children for the sins of their parents. Those worthy of death must be executed for their own crimes. I know who deserves to be executed. And it is not the perfect Lamb of God. Who's supposed to pay for sinning? The one who chooses and does it. I don't know if you can understand what the cost to God is. In fact, I'm quite sure that there's no way anybody human really can understand what it costs God to do what he did. But if you'll turn with me to Psalm 22, at least in human terms, we might get a bit of an idea. Psalm 22. I'm going to read the first couple of verses and then verse 11 to 20. David wrote this psalm, but it's not about David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did you remain so distant? Why do you ignore my cries for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. And then verse 11, do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near, and no one can help me. No one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like roaring lions attacking their prey, they come at me with open mouths. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count every bone in my body. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my clothes among themselves and throw dice for my garments. O Lord, do not stay away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Rescue me from a violent death. Spare my precious life from these dogs. David wrote the words, but that's not really where the words came from. The words came from one giving his life for you and me. God the Father didn't rescue him from a violent death. Instead, he let him die for those who rebelled against him. And just what was the reaction of the majority that he came to save? Rejected him, abused him, beat him, spit on him, stripped him naked, and crucified him. In October, we had some evangelistic meetings here in church, and Steve Chapman was speaking one night, and I heard him in his message tell a story. And if you were here, then you heard it too, but I'm going to repeat it for those that weren't. It was during the Vietnam War. And there was a young lieutenant who had a squad of six. The lieutenant, a sergeant, corporal, and three privates. And they'd been fighting the war in Vietnam for quite a while. They had 1 month left to go until the war was going to be over. And they were going to get to go home. And this young lieutenant had said to his five men under him, his buddies, he said, I'll do anything to get you home. My goal is that every one of us is going to go home alive. Until they got in that firefight 1 month before it was time to go home. And the Viet Cong came and had them surrounded, just the six of them. And the machine gun bullets were flying everywhere, and they were flying all six of them as fast as their legs could carry them back to the foxhole that they had. And they all made it, except for one private who got shot in the legs. And as the Viet Cong are closing in around him, he's lying out there with bloody legs and he's screaming out, "Don't leave me here, buddy!" And that young lieutenant crawled out of that hole. And he crawled to that guy and he put him on his back. And he got him back to the foxhole and lowered him into his buddies. And as he took him off and lowered him down, a bullet hit him right in the middle of the back and he fell dead right there. He'd given his life for that young man. And the parents of that man, 2 years after the war ended, heard that he was going, the man that he had saved, the young private, was going to be in the Seattle area where they lived. And so they sent him an invitation to come and to spend the evening with them and have supper. They wanted to talk about their son's bravery and his heroism and what he'd done for this young man. And so the mother made the most beautiful meal that could be imagined, the finest china and silver, everything she could to make it beautiful. But when the young man showed up at the door for the dinner, he was stone cold drunk. And he came in and sat down at the table, and while they're eating at the table, instead of talking about what their son had done in giving up his life to save this guy's, he spent the night belching through the meal and telling coarse jokes from the army until finally it was over. And the dad walked him to the door and then walked him out to the car and got him in his car. And as he's leaving, he guns the engine and spins the tire and throws gravel all over their house as he's out of the driveway. And the dad goes back in and closes the door. And there's mom on the couch sitting there crying. And she's saying, "Oh, Dad, our Jerry gave his life for this thing. What terrible ingratitude to care so little for one who gave so much." And I think back to the parable Jesus told of the unforgiving servant. You know what's wrong with that parable? Stop and think for a minute. You'll realize what's wrong with the parable. In that parable, the evil servant gets his just deserts. The guilty man gets what he chose. Justice is done in the end, in that parable. But there's no justice in the escape of the guilty. That's us. We're the guilty. There is no justice in the escape of the guilty and the punishment of the innocent. The righteous Lamb of God, Jesus. So don't call it justice, whatever you do. You can call it mercy, yes, but justice, no. God the Father said, "Okay, I'll accept it as justice, as somehow balancing out the scales. But let's not call it justice because it was anything but that." During Jesus' crucifixion, while he's being crucified on the cross, there's the high priest in the temple with the Passover lamb, which he's going to shed. A lamb, by the way, which is full of sin because all the sins have been placed upon it. And as he's about to sacrifice the lamb, it breaks free. And there goes the Passover lamb taking off, free from his hand. It, you, and I escape. While one who is pure and spotless is nailed to a tree. I read in the Bible about the worshippers of Molech, the god Molech. Remember how they took innocent little babies and in some way to try to gain standing or favor with God, they would sacrifice an innocent little baby in order to try to somehow make things right. And I can only say, how abhorrent is that? That anyone should do something like that to an innocent child. But if you'll really step back and think, it was even more abhorrent, the sacrifice of an innocent creator. I can't fully comprehend this, but the Bible tells me, you know, it says that Jesus bore the sin of the world, but if you read in other places, it actually says Jesus became sin for us. It's not something he just wore like a cloak and then. He actually was made sin in place of you and me. I don't know if I can sing it, but I'm going to try. I want you to sing with me just the chorus from this song. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Yes, Jesus, God's Son, took my place. That's what happened. It wasn't right. It'll never be right. Through the annals of eternity, that'll never be just. But it's what happened. I want you to imagine, just for a moment, that you are the head of one department of a large corporation. Thousands and thousands of people in this company. And every year they have their annual banquet. And so you're at the annual banquet with thousands of other people in this great ballroom. And halfway through the banquet, the president of the company calls out your name. He's up there on the platform with all the dignitaries, and you can't be sure at first till he says it again. And it is your name, and he's saying, come up here. And so you go through all the tables up to the front of that platform, and there you are, barely up the stairs, until he motions you to come over, and you're over here with all the heads of the big corporation and the president. And then he tells everybody out there that because of the new process that you developed for the company this year, the company is financially solvable and everybody gets to keep their jobs. The company was in financial straits until this happened. And so you're being awarded and he hands you this great big plaque and a trip to Hawaii for him and his wife. And you're receiving this great award. The problem is that it wasn't you that developed it. It was one of those guys that works underneath you. And you try to say to the president, but no, it wasn't, you know, and he hushes you up and tells him he's just humble folks, you know. And you're sent off with this award that you know you never earned or deserved. How do you feel? I know how I'd feel. Well, you and I have been given something we don't deserve. There's not a thing you or I ever did to deserve one lick of what Jesus did for you and for me. And I mean it when I truly say, I wish Jesus hadn't died for me. It wasn't right. The unfairness of that is just overwhelming to me. But he did. And since he did, can you be so cold, stone-hearted as to say, I don't care? I pray not.
because I can't.
It shouldn't have happened, but it did. It's already an accomplished fact. So I would just say to you, brother, sister, young person, youth, this morning, don't let what Jesus did for you fall on a heart of stone. Please, please, please accept the gift. We're going to sing together now a song which I have always loved. O Sacred Head Now Wounded. I hope with you it and me together it helps us to understand what Jesus did for us.
Let's stand as we sing number 156.
Father in heaven, may we never one moment forget what you gave, what the Holy Spirit gave, what Jesus gave to buy us. May nothing in this life become important to us rather than you. In Jesus' name, amen.